We're glad you're here today. I am glad to be here today. Last week I was not. I pinched a nerve in my back and started having back spasms right before I came up here, and I quit early, but I will assure you I feel great today, and there's no chance of me quitting early at all. So, you know, you can rest assured in that. One of the things that I do as a therapist is that I do clinical hypnosis. And clinical hypnosis is a way that you help people focus their mind around a particular thing that's creating a problem for them. And you help them bring their focus together to where they learn how to resolve the problem. In order to do that, though, the one who is doing the hypnosis has to understand the process. And so part of what I do with the people that I do that with is I sit down and try and figure out what are they trying to do. And so I will ask questions. Tell me, take me step by step through the process of how you do or how you're supposed to do what you're trying to accomplish. And so they, you know, I had someone who recently told me that they were having difficulty in understanding the chemical process and organic chemistry to do such and such thing. Said, and this whole theory is just enormous in what I do, and I've got to get this down. And I said, this is going to take a long time because you don't understand it, and I don't understand it, and you got to get it to where I can get it before I can talk to you about it. So anyway, I go through all of that to say, part of the way that my mind operates is I try to always take complex problems and break them down into their parts to figure out how to make it as simple as possible for us to move through each one of the steps. And so I look for patterns or sequences in any kind of system to help me understand how to help someone go on. And so I was thinking to myself the other day, if you were going to try to teach someone to become godlike, to become godly, or to become righteous, what would the process be after, now understand, after their surrender to the Christ, okay? If someone doesn't surrender to the Christ, there is no system that's going to make them righteous. Does that make sense? In other words, you've got to give yourself over to Jesus. He has to become your Lord. You have to confess He is your only hope of salvation. But when Scripture tells us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, when it tells us that we need to present our bodies a living sacrifice so that we might have a renewal of our minds, when it tells us to put our minds on the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, not on the things of the earth, in all of those places, He's giving us a process to accomplish things. He's saying there's some things that you can do that will aid you in becoming like Jesus. And I know what my process is. I know what I use. Let me take you through my morning, for example. I usually wake up somewhere between 4 and 5 o'clock. And I don't get up. And I don't roam around and I don't twist in the bed. I just spend that first awareness beginning by thanking God for another day to serve Him. And so I begin in prayer, and I start talking to God about my gratitude for the things that are around me. I start listening intently to the noises that go on in the room, you know, and I will hear Janet's breathing beside me, and I'll thank God for her and for the difference that she makes in my life. And you know, I may hear birds outside. In the old days, I heard birds outside. I don't hear that much anymore. But, you know, you might hear something going on outside, or maybe, you know, on those special mornings that you wake up and you hear rain falling against the window, you know, that you can let the things that are going on around you prompt your gratitude. And you can react to that, and you can connect them to the giver of every good and perfect gift. Because remember, that's what James tells you, that the Father of lights is the giver of everything that is good and perfect. And so if you have something good and perfect in your life, know who you owe gratitude to. It's not to your craftiness in having achieved it. It's not to your skill set in having come up with the money where you could purchase it. It's not to your strength that you were able to get it from someone else or before somebody else got it. It's because the God who is the Father of lights has gifted you with that good thing. And so you have an obligation to have gratitude toward Him, and you have a secondary obligation after your gratitude to be willing to share it with others. And so the beginning of my morning is a time to sort thoughts. And in Scripture, this is called consecration. Now, not concentration, consecration. And what it means is you are going through the blessings that you have in your day, and you are ascribing God as the author of them, and you are committing yourself to utilizing those blessings in a way that is God-honoring. And so before my foot hits the ground to move out into the world, one of the things that I want to do is I want to put God first. And so I begin to train my mind before I attempt to train my behavior. Does that make sense? Now, you can try it the other way, but it doesn't work very well. I talked to someone, oh, it's been years ago, and it was a younger person, and they were having anger problems, and they said, I'm getting better about dealing with my temper. And I said, what are you doing? He says, I just sit around and say, I'm not going to get mad. I'm not going to get mad. I'm not going to get... I said, and that's all you think about? He says, all I think about is not getting mad. I said, boy, that's a miserable way to live. Because you have to think about all the things you get mad about in order to control it, and that just keeps you messed up in an endless cycle of rehashing the things that are miserable. You can't do that. It doesn't help you. Well, let's look at some things that God said in our memory work this morning. Your laws are wonderful, and so I obey them. And the opening up of your word gives light, and it gives understanding to the childlike. I believe, and I trust you believe, that God saw fit to write and preserve this because He believed that it could change my world. Is that fair? God saw fit to write the story, His story, of His interaction in this world and how He feels about people because God believed that that would change your world. If you would understand it. And then He's given us examples and instruction in how you do that. Some of the examples are tremendous examples of doing it wrong. Right? I mean, some of the people that we look up to didn't do it right. And we say, well, you know, they were good guys, but they weren't good guys until after they fell through that. And God brought them back, and then finally they're exalted and they become good people. But God has given us all kinds of examples of that, from the very beginning stories in the garden all the way until the martyrdom of the saints in Revelation. We have story after story after story of that kind of thing. And as we come to understand some of the stories, it opens up our mind and opens up our understanding so that we begin to have an appreciation for God that in some ways is childlike. If you look at toddlers, and they're kind of the best example of this. If you look at toddlers, whoever the hero of the toddler is, that toddler assumes they can do anything. And so they bring them the broken pieces and they ask them to fix it, put it back together. They come up and they ask mamas to magically heal their wounds by kissing it. And you know, some of the toughest mamas in the world have kissed some pretty nasty, scabby old things. Okay? But that's because they have a power in that child's eye to make it better. And it is amazing the number of times that a mother's kiss on a banged up spot causes that kid who's still bleeding to quit crying. And why is it? Is that because of the magic of the touch? Or is that because of the belief of the child and the healing power of the touch? Our understanding before God is we believe God can get anything done. And so we take to Him any and every kind of problem and simply say, we don't know what to do with this. And so we lay it before You. And we do that based on the stories that come from Scripture. And those stories are meaningful at the youngest level to the oldest saint. Recently, when I was in South Dakota, I don't remember if I told you this or not, but I told the story of Daniel being thrown into the alligator pit. And the little kids looked up at me and they said, "What?" And I said, "Well, yeah, there was a guy by the name of Daniel, and he was supposed to do something, and the evil king threw him down into the alligator pit, and he pulled out his stun gun, and he stunned all the alligators to keep them from biting him." And they said, "That's not right." Now, these are 2- and 3- and 4-year-olds. And I said, "Well, what do you mean it's not right?" And they said, "It wasn't alligators." And I said, "Well, what was it?" They said, "Well, it was lions." And I said, "I don't understand. What do you mean lions?" And they said, "Well, you know, lions." And they start pawing the air. And I said, "I don't get it. What do you mean a lion?" And they said, "You know what we're talking about. Roar! Lions." I said, "Oh, lions." I said, "Well, it's really, really cool, because when Daniel got down into this pit full of lions and they were going, roar, he pulled out his stun gun and he stunned them so they wouldn't eat him up." And the next morning, the king was surprised that Daniel was still alive, and Daniel never even showed him the stun gun. He said it wasn't a stun gun. And I said, "What do you mean it wasn't a stun gun? He was alive. I read the story." And they said, no, it wasn't a stun gun." I said, "If it wasn't a stun gun, what was it?" And they said, "It's God." I said, "Well, God, what did God use? Did He use the stun gun?" He says, "No, He just shut their mouths." I said, "Well, when you shut a lion's mouth, what's it doing?" They said, "It went meep." mew. You know? And the lions wouldn't roar anymore because they were kind of like kittens now. And so they went around the camp the rest of the week talking about mute lions and how they couldn't really roar like that anymore. Now, that's a very simplistic understanding of a story, isn't it? But what did they get? They get that God did it in incredible circumstances. In circumstances that I dare say would terrify any of us if we were in a like circumstance. But the same way that Daniel went to God with it, they would go to God with a problem like that because they believe God can do it. It gives understanding to the childlike. God's Word does much, much more than simply regulate wrong behavior. If you don't get anything else today, you better get this. God's Word does much, much more than simply regulate wrong behavior. You know, Joe's here as a vice principal in a school. And that's good. But in all of his plans and crafting around his school, if what he was able to accomplish was that kids simply didn't do anything wrong, he has not prepared them to face the world simply because they don't do anything wrong. They have to learn to do something right. But let me ask you a question. When you're dealing with a bunch of chaos and kids that are going everywhere, what are you trying to do? What do you spend most of your time trying to do? Trying to help them learn how to impact the world or trying to get them simply not to do something wrong? If we're not careful, we'll begin to read God's Word talking about how people shouldn't do something wrong. And when we do that, we're going to get all concerned about how long someone's skirt is, whether or not they're wearing a tie, whether or not they trip or don't trip someone else on the street, and whether or not they pull out guns and shoot people. And if we did away with all of the evil in the universe and it was gone, and people didn't look to God, we haven't done them any good even yet. Scripture is not about regulating wrong behavior as an end in and of itself. That's not what it's about. God's Word gives us an approach to an effective way to live life. In the middle of evil, in the middle of chaos, God's Word gives you a way to approach life so that you can live effectively even when the people around you are cheating and conniving and tripping and wearing the wrong length skirt and combing their hair the wrong way. That other stuff's not important. What's important is that people pursue God's way of living in the world. And it gives us a hope that life, even as frustrating as it can still be lived in a manner that is worthwhile. And this is the message of the good news that we have for people. We don't want to go knocking on people's door and say, "Hey, I'd like to talk to you about Jesus." And Jesus says you don't get drunk anymore. Boy, if that's your good news, you're not going to get a big embrace from folks. Jesus says you don't have to do drugs anymore. Well, they kind of like doing drugs. They kind of like getting drunk. They kind of like sleeping with whoever they want to sleep with. They kind of like taking whatever they'd like to take. If our message is that Jesus came to stop you from all of that, that doesn't sound good to them. But our message is Jesus can tell you how to live your life in a way that matters, that means something. That's a much more meaningful message. Romans 12. Paul writes it this way. He says, Christian brothers, I want to ask you from my very heart to give your bodies to God because of God's loving kindness to us. That's a real contemporary language, but I like the way he says it. I'm asking you from my heart, give your bodies to God because of the mercy and the loving kindness and the graciousness that he's given to you. Let your bodies be a living and holy gift given to God, because this is the kind of gift that pleases him, and this is the true worship that you should give him. Okay, we buy into that. We'll say we buy into it. I buy into the notion that I want to give myself over to God. I want to give my very body as a gift to him to give tribute and honor and praise to him. That's fine. But if you're going to do this, then don't act like sinful people of the world. Let God begin to change your life. And first of all, let him give you a new way of thinking. Let him give you a new mind. Let him give you a new way to look at the world. And then you'll know what it is that God wants you to do. And the things that you do will be good and pleasing and perfect. Until God is the author of your behavior, it doesn't matter what you do. God has to be the author of your behavior. He has to be the one that sets the criteria. But from Romans 12, the process begins. I told you I make everything sequential. The process begins by seeing first what God did and his loving kindness. Unless you get that he's done something for you that nobody else could do, you won't understand it. You won't get it at all. In South Dakota at camp, when I was teaching the little kids, I'm like the Pied Piper of little kids, because I wear short pants and they have big pockets on them, and I fill the big pockets with candy. Works good, you know. Little kid comes up to you and give him a piece of candy. And what I found over my 60 years of life is that if you do that each time they come, they keep coming back. Okay? Now, you can try and experiment with that. If you want to, you can fill your pockets with turnips. And when they come to you, give them a turnip and see if they return. But I'll tell you ahead of time, if you'll fill your pockets with candy, they'll come back. They're not likely to come back on a turnip. Okay? So I fill my pockets with candy. And if each and every time I fill my pockets with candy and the kid comes to see me, pretty soon as I'm walking through camp, guess where that kid wants to go? He wants to see me. Why? Because I have the perfect gift. I don't tell them no, and I don't refuse to give it to them. Now, sometimes we have to regulate whether or not mom, who's like the fun police, will allow them to have their candy yet. But I always give them the candy. God always gives me good things. And I'm trained just like a child to go back to God because He always gives me good things. Now you listen to my story about my pockets and candy or turnips, but remember what Jesus said? If one of your sons comes to you and wants bread, you don't give him, or a fish, you don't give him a snake instead, do you? See, it's the same thing. He's saying you give them a good thing. You give them something they want. We first have to see that God is the origin of good things. And you have to believe that it comes from there. And the reason that this is so important, and the reason it's important even for people who are Christians, is if you are under the deluded notion in your head that the reason that you have what you have, now listen careful, if you're under the deluded notion that the reason you have what you have today is because you did it, then you have no gratitude toward God. If it's about you being in the right place at the right time and receiving the right rewards and working hard and getting rewarded, and if you've got what you've accumulated because you accomplished it, you're not going to be grateful before God. And you won't run to Him because your own pockets are full of candy. And so why would you go to God? And so you'll never learn to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, and you'll never have a renewal of your mind as long as you're satisfied, deluded, thinking you did it yourself. This verse tells us you have to begin by giving yourself as a sacrifice before God, remembering that He's the origin of everything that is merciful and kind and good in our world. And if we don't get that, it's hopeless to try to change. You'll never change. You may go through life as a great church member. You may be there every Sunday. You may write the largest check in the group. You may sing with the loudest, most true, most on-key voice in the assembly. You may have the most eloquent prayers of anyone that we've ever heard pray. But if you don't recognize that God's the source of all of it and you're not, if you can't give your body over completely and live your life based out of the gratitude that you have for His mercy, you'll never have a renewal of your mind. It won't happen, because that's the first step. You have to begin thinking about yourself in a new way. And then you have to let your behavior become a reflection of this new thinking. And shepherds, if here what we're trying to do is to get people simply to conform to a standard of behavior without renewing their minds, you're being like Joe in school, just trying to get the kids not to be mean to each other. Now, I hope you have a little higher aspiration than that. But, I mean, if that's all it comes to, we're missing the whole thing. Warren, you may have to... I got it. Never mind. Colossians 3. It says, if you have been raised with Christ. How do you know if you've been raised with Christ? Well, if you were buried with Him, then you're raised up. Okay? If you've been buried with Christ in your baptism, then you've been raised up. Then you need to keep looking for the good things of heaven. Because this is where Christ is seated at the right side of God. And keep your mind thinking about things in heaven and don't focus on the things of this earth. And that's why I say this is the first thing that I try every morning. It's the beginning point. You have to get your mind in the right spot. Now, maybe you don't wake up an hour before you get up. Maybe your bladder won't let you lay there for an hour before you get up. Doesn't matter. But at some point in your morning, before you approach the world, you better get this straight or you're not going to be effective. You have to get your head on right. You have to be thinking right. I don't know about the rest of you, but I watched a little Big 12 football this weekend. In the first half, there wasn't anybody that had their heads on right. Nobody. And somehow, most of them got it figured out. But initially, nobody's thinking the right way. And it's reflected in how they function. The same is true of our churches. If we don't have our heads on right, it will be reflected in the way we function in our communities. It can't help but be. Recognize who you are. You are dead to the things of this world. How do you know you were dead? You were buried and resurrected to a new way. You died to the old way. You're dead to the things of this world, and your new life is now hidden in God through Christ. And Christ is our life. And when He comes again, you will also be with Him to share in His shining greatness. When we start thinking as though we're from above, we start seeing life as a changed state, is a new way of being. And we recognize that we have to think differently. And when we begin to think differently, we begin to act differently. And the result of those things is that we share in God's shining greatness. We become reflections of His glory. Okay, we become those who demonstrate Him because we're in sync with Him. Our goal in this spit is easy. It's tough, but it's simple to articulate. We see God's law as being helpful to us. It's not some millstone wrapped around our neck where we have to lug our Bibles from one place to the other. We see it as helping us see the world in a new way. And so we read it to find out what this new way is. We begin to have our eyes open to the ways of God instead of the ways of this world. And we recognize that we're a people who are seen by God through a lens of graciousness. God's not looking to do you in. God's looking to save you. And then the consequence of those things is that we will walk in a path or in a manner that is devoted to His ways. If we can help you be who Jesus calls you to be, all you need to do is come as together we stand and sing.